Good morning. The Lord be with you all this morning. When I was here 5 years ago, 5 years and 15 pounds ago, I spoke on the Trinity, at least in the main sessions, and on the principle lex orandi, lex credendi, that what we do in our worship, the way we pray, the ritual that we engage in as the people of God in corporate worship, has an effect upon what we confess, what we believe, and that the evangelical church and American Presbyterian Church has not always been careful about thinking through matters of ritual. And that's an understatement. What I would like to do this morning and this afternoon is begin to challenge you to think through the implications of the rituals of baptism and the Lord's Supper as covenantal rituals. In the Bible, the covenant is not simply an idea or ideas. One does not become part of the covenant people of God by entertaining certain notions in one's mind. One becomes a member of God's covenant by going through a ritual, and one sustains one's membership in God's covenant by attending rituals and being part of the rituals that that constitute the people of God and their social dimension. And so I'd like to talk about that because ritual is extremely important for us. If we take the Bible seriously, there are lots of rituals in the Bible, and God has a lot to say about that. But before we begin, bow your heads with me and let's pray. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth might proclaim wonderful things from your law, your instruction. Amen. A six-year-old girl, a daughter of a Presbyterian elder and wife, a baptized covenant child, begins her first year in Christian school. Her first grade teacher is a zealous and conscientious Christian woman who wants to make sure that all of her children that year are saved before they move on to second grade. So repeatedly throughout the year, she holds little chapels in her classroom in order to give the opportunity for her children to ask Jesus into their hearts and get saved. When the school year ends, she reports to the administration that all of her children made decisions and got saved during the year. That little six-year-old girl one day returned home to her mother and told her that she got saved today. "Now, Mommy, now I'm going to heaven because I raised my hand in class and asked Jesus into my heart." And her Presbyterian mother doesn't really know what to do or say. She didn't expect this kind of thing to happen in this school. And when she talks to the teacher and the administration about these techniques, she is made to feel guilty for not being really interested in the salvation of her little girl. A few years later, in fourth grade, the fourth grade teacher is a zealous and conscientious Christian woman who wants to make sure that all of her children are saved. And that same little girl goes through the ritual again. The names have been changed to protect or hidden and to protect the innocent and guilty in that little story. I would like to take the next two lectures and highlight the pivotal importance of baptism and the Lord's Supper as covenantal rituals. Now, this subject requires a book or two. You may not think so, but it does. Indeed, I'm going to try to cram a book full of information into one lecture and then another one into the next lecture. There's so much, I believe, that Reformed churches need to learn about the centrality, the importance, the function of these covenantal rituals, the ritual baptism and the Lord's Supper in our communities. And I would hope to shake you up a bit, just a bit after this is over, shake you out of certain habits of thought and even life, theological and practical ruts, if you will, that are so prevalent in our American Protestant and Presbyterian churches, and to steer you out of deep ruts requires a forceful turn of the wheel. Otherwise, the car will continue just to travel and the wheels will get stuck in these well-worn furrows. So the rut I have in mind that I'd like to forcefully pull you out of for a few hours here today is the unfortunate habit of disparaging ritual in our circles, particularly the rituals of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Whether it's our own peculiar cultural background as Americans or our traditions, historical roots in opposition to Roman Catholicism and Anglicanism, we're not very comfortable with what I consider and what I believe the Bible points out to be pivotal in the Christian life, in Christian theology. That is the rituals of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And, of course, not very comfortable with, as a bit of a euphemism. We're downright frightened. We are downright frightened to appraise the significance of these sacraments with anything close to the grand language that the New Testament uses. Let me give you a few examples. First Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2. He finishes preaching the gospel to them. And then you know or have heard again, or I'll remind you how they responded. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "No, brothers, you're asking the wrong question. You can't really do anything. Go home and sit quietly in your room and pray, waiting for the Holy Spirit to regenerate your heart inwardly. Your assurance of forgiveness will come internally as the Spirit moves in your heart and mind." Did he say that? No. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2, 37 to 38. Or remember Acts 8, a eunuch in the service of the Queen of Ethiopia, returning home from worshiping at Jerusalem, probably at Pentecost. Remember, he was reading from a scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. And Philip, remember, is translated to him in the Spirit, whatever that means. And the eunuch says to Philip, "About whom, pray, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news of Jesus. By the way, just as an aside, I could talk about the sacrament of speech and of hearing human speech and how it's necessary for this man, Philip, to hear the voice of another. And it's a very physical thing to hear the voice of another in order to understand the passage and come to faith. And that's what God uses, the instrumentality of these physical means. But Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news of Jesus. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What's to prevent me from being baptized?" But Philip corrected him, "You don't understand. Baptism's not necessary for salvation. You can do that later. Here, stop the chariot, bow your head, pray this prayer after me. And by praying to ask Jesus into your heart, you can have the assurance of salvation." Oh, he didn't say that, did he? He commanded, that is, the eunuch commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down to the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When the Apostle Paul, in Acts 21, is providentially given a wonderful opportunity to share his testimony, of salvation to a large Jewish crowd that is gathered near the Roman barracks where he has been taken. He tells of his Jewish roots and education and how he persecuted the way and how he was met by Jesus and blinded on the road to Damascus. And when he finally arrived in Damascus, it says, quote, "One Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And in that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the just one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And why do you now wait? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Acts 22:12-16.
Wait, Paul. You can't say that. You can't say that in your personal testimony. People will think that you're connecting the forgiveness of sins with baptism.
We have a tradition of preaching we might say this to Paul. We have a tradition of preaching, Paul, that you were converted and forgiven on the road to Damascus. Not in Damascus at your baptism. So which is it? Just from those three passages, and from the book of Acts as a whole, when people become Christians, they submit to baptism. It is the turning point. It is the change. It is the ritual whereby you become a disciple, are named Christian, are incorporated into the body of Christ, and have the assurance covenantally of the forgiveness of your sins. The New Testament invests this simple ritual with enormous significance. And it is a ritual. It is a rite. It is a series of words and actions performed in sequence. It is not just a picture. It is not just a static sign, like a photograph or a painting. It is a rite to be performed. I don't know what you think when you hear the word ritual. Some people, when they hear the word ritual, think of something elaborate or ostentatious, something very convoluted and complex. Actually, right now, you're engaged in a ritual. You're in the ritual of hearing a lecture. And there are certain forms, there are certain ways in which you do that, certain ways in which you don't. You don't raise your hand in the middle of the lecture. You don't stand up and want to say something in correction. Correcting me, you might want to, but you can't do it. You're going to stick with the ritual here. You see, rituals, we order our lives ritually. And the question will be, will our rituals be good and helpful? But we can't avoid rituals. Rituals are not acts requiring all sorts of abnormal, odd, or even artificial movements. Too often, the church in her ritual life degenerates to that, as we see in the Roman church. But that's not how the biblical sacraments are given to us. They are profoundly simple, but they are rites, rituals. By the rite of baptism, I mean this. One Christian pours water on another's head and audibly recites the words that Jesus mandated in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The act of the Christian is to pour water while speaking. The act of the other is to submit to come under the water, and to hear and believe the words that are spoken over him. That's baptism. It's very clear-cut. It's an unadorned rite, and it ought to be performed very simply and not cluttered up with all sorts of extraneous additional ceremonies, like lighting candles or anointing someone with oil in the sign of the cross, or all the things that so many of the liturgical traditions clutter up baptism with. Normally, the rite is administered by a minister of the gospel, ordinarily, and that's good order. Usually in the presence of the assembled people of God, the covenant people of God, because the person or the child baptized is being incorporated into the body of Christ, into this community. But even if these circumstances are not there, these circumstances, ministers and people of God being present, are not of the essa, but the bene essa of the sacrament of baptism. One's baptism is not invalid or fatally flawed if it was performed by a Christian layman, or if it happened by a stream, or at someone's kitchen sink and not in a church. Even the pouring of water is not absolutely necessary for us to count a baptism as a Christian baptism. One might have been immersed, although such a mode does not best symbolize what happens in baptism. But one is truly baptized when water is applied to them by another Christian in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a simple rite. Water applied to another one in the name, using the formula, the name that Jesus gave to his disciples. And it is this covenant ritual of initiation or entrance that is referred to when the apostles use the verb baptize or the noun baptism in the New Testament. Now, that may seem like a weird way to start my lecture, stating what might seem like an obvious point, but maybe I should test you. To what do these passages refer? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Or 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit, or all were drenched with one Spirit. Galatians 3, 27. For as many of you who were baptized in Christ Jesus have put on Christ. Ephesians 4, 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Colossians 2, 12. And you were buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, in our tradition, we have this temptation to read all of those references as pointing towards something invisible, something internal, something that's not datable, something that's not associated with the ritual, but something that happens spiritually. Why? Why can't it just be baptism? What is ironic is that we are often quite unself-conscious and uncritical about all sorts of other rituals we accept in the church, all the while disparaging the rituals that God has given us. We elevate our own conversion rituals and invest them with incredible significance, all the while denigrating baptism. For example, consider the variety of rituals that are accepted as evidence of conversion, as signs and seals of regeneration, which we are told by our catechisms and confessions ought to be baptism, the sign and seal of regeneration. But no. We've got walking aisles and raising hands and filling out cards and repeating stock prayers as they are dictated to us by an evangelist, or even the ritual of asking Jesus into our hearts. Where does that ritual come from? And make no mistake about it, it's a ritual. How do I become a Christian, Mommy? Well, son, you must ask Jesus into your heart. How do I do that, Mommy? Well, just bow your head and say this prayer after me in your heart. Am I a Christian now, Mommy? Yes, son. Now you are a Christian and are going to heaven. Oh, really? That's me talking now. Oh, really? That's not the little boy. Or girl. He's smart. He's not old enough yet to be able to question things his mom and dad tell him. But I say, really? Can you show me someplace, any place in the New Testament, where someone gives the assurance of forgiveness of sins and salvation to another person after that person has performed a ritual prayer like this? Where does it say that praying a prayer could give you assurance? Where does it say that praying a prayer asking Jesus into your heart makes one a Christian? Where does it even say anything in the Bible about asking Jesus into your heart? But more importantly, where does it say that the ritual of saying a prayer, any prayer, makes one a Christian, and that one should look back to a particular prayer, a particular ritual prayer, as evidence and assurance of one's inclusion in God's covenant? See, I'll be very good about this ritual of lecturing and hearing, because no one's saying, I know. But there isn't any place. When my second oldest daughter was interviewed by a room full of Presbyterian elders
for communicant membership. Again, I withhold the names to protect the guilty. About a dozen years ago, she was she's 5 or 6 years old at the time. They asked her, "When did you become a Christian, Lauren?" And she looked at me with that "don't they know" expression on her face. And then she answered, "When I was baptized." Of course, if you asked her that now that she's almost 18 next month, she would say, "When I was baptized, duh." And the elder who asked that question said, No. "We want to know when you became a Christian." "I've been a Christian since I was baptized," she said. After that, the elders began to look curiously at me. And so another one tried another approach and asked, "Lauren, where is Jesus now?" Again, my daughter gave me one of these looks like, "Don't they know?" And I nodded and I said, "Oh, just tell them where, sweetie." And so she said, "He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father." And all the while she's sitting on her mother's lap, swinging her legs back and forth, oblivious to the bewilderment of a few of the session members. So the elder spoke up again. No, that's not what I mean. I mean, where is Jesus now? Right now, and he's doing this kind of thing. My daughter was completely baffled. And I, of course, I knew what was going on. She didn't, and I wasn't going to say anything. And then he finally said, "Well, when did you ask him into your heart?" And she looked at me and looked at Mom. And, "I don't think I've ever done that." See, he was looking for a time when she performed the evangelical ritual of salvation, the sign and seal of conversion for so many. And he didn't have any idea that she had never performed such a ritual. Thankfully, another elder took over and asked her, "Lauren, do you believe, do you trust in Jesus?" She said, "Yes." "Are you a sinner?" "Yes." "What is sin?" "Sin is any want of conformity unto our transgression of the law of God," she answered. And I was like, ask her another one. He said, "How do you sin?" She said, "I disobey mother and father sometimes, and sometimes I even lie, and I get angry with my brother," at my sister at that time. "Do you ask God to forgive your sins?" the elder asked. She said, "Yes." "Does he?" "Yes." "What has Jesus done for you?" She says, "He's died for me." "Are your sins forgiven, Lauren?" "Yes. Jesus died on the cross for me." End of session interview. See, for all our talk about being so biblical, we have a strange way of dismissing, ignoring, explaining away, substituting other rituals for the biblical rite of initiation into God's gracious covenant, the biblical rite that is supposed to be the point at which we look back to as our gracious incorporation into His covenant people, as the time when the name of God was put upon us and we began to bear that name, Christian. We don't want to believe and trust what God has said about our baptisms, but we are ready to attach miraculous significance to the performance of these other rituals, ex opera operato, but not baptism. We're so worried that we might say or do something that might sound like or look like some other Christian denomination, especially those that take ritual more seriously, like the Roman Catholic Church or the Lutherans. And we're so worried that we impoverish the rituals that God has given us so that we don't look like and we don't sound like and seem like somebody else. And we deprive ourselves of their function as covenantal signs and seals of God's promises to us. We just refuse to believe what God has said about baptism and the Lord's Supper. So what is it that we ought to believe about baptism? Let me give you a few things. And again, this is not in any sense, maybe it's not even balanced, because I'm coming at this now from the perspective I just introduced you to, and that is I'm coming at this to try to restore an understanding of the proper place of ritual. So I'm not going to get at all the dimensions, all the proper dimensions of baptism and what it means as a covenant sign and seal. Number one, by means of baptism, we are formally or ritually brought into the covenant and made disciples. Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them and by teaching them." By baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and by teaching them everything that I have commanded you. The church is commissioned to make disciples by baptizing and teaching. And the baptism described here cannot be dismissed as something invisible or purely spiritual as opposed to material and physical. That is, as something that does not involve the hands of men and the physical water of God's creation. What is being mandated here by our Lord is the manner in which, the ritual manner in which disciples are made. Even the teaching is something of ritual here. The ritual of hearing and learning from an instructor, a human instructor. See. But in these verses we have an aorist active imperative, make disciples, followed by two present active participles, baptizing and teaching. And the best way to understand the grammatical relationship between the imperative, make disciples, and the two participles, baptizing and teaching, is that the two participles, baptizing and teaching, describe the way in which we are to make disciples. The means by which disciples are made is by baptizing and by teaching. There's a parallel kind of grammatical construct in 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of God. So how do you present yourself? Well, you rightly handle, a minister rightly handles, by means of rightly handling the Word of truth. Well, some may object, baptism can't be a means of making disciples, because preaching the gospel is the chief means. And repentance and faith are the way in which disciples respond to the proclamation of the gospel. But I would suggest that Jesus is here giving covenantal instructions about the ritual incorporation of people into his church. Surely there's no reason to think that Jesus is minimizing preaching and faith. But here he emphasizes the objective event and events. It's as if he was saying this, when one hears you preach and responds in faith to your message, what should you do? Well, they should submit to baptism and to your instructing them in everything I have commanded you. And this is just what we see in the book of Acts. The gospel, which is Jesus Christ, suffered and died, risen from the dead, enthroned on high. He's Lord. Trust him. The gospel is preached. People say, now what do we do? Well, you become incorporated into this new covenant, into this new covenantal community, this church. How do we do that? Baptize. You baptize and then we teach you. We baptize you and then we teach you. Now, I would have you notice something else there. Notice the order. Notice the order in the Great Commission. Notice the order in Acts. Baptize and then teach. Presbyterians lift that. For Presbyterians is go to a class first and then get baptized. Everything for Presbyterians is a class. You ever know that? It's always a class. You always got to have a class first. I had recently a man, Scott, who was not baptized as a child. It's an amazing thing in St. Louis to find someone who's not baptized as a child. Either in Roman Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church. Never baptized. Never in church, started coming to our church, heard the gospel preached, responded to it. One afternoon, we prayed together. He said, what do I need to do? I said, you need to be baptized immediately if you believe in Jesus. I went to my session, my elders, and I said, Scott, who's been visiting with us a couple weeks, is making a profession of faith. He needs to be baptized immediately. And they said, But has he been through the inquirer's class yet? I said, no, he hasn't, but he will do that. And remember the book of Acts. They heard the gospel, and then they went to class. And I had a big, long debate with that, about that. It was resolved eventually. But baptize and teach. Now, the early church flipped that. They wanted to catechize everybody and wait, and baptisms got delayed. But that's not what's going on here. I used to think that the Lutherans, who quoted Matthew 28 as the proof for infant baptism, were just bizarre. I couldn't figure out what in the world they were doing. And then I began to appreciate it. The reason the Lutherans used the Great Commission as a proof text for infant baptism is because our children are given to us as disciples. And we're going to teach them and raise them in the faith. And if they're going to be disciples, they need to be baptized at the headwaters of their life. So then they can be taught everything that Jesus has commanded us to teach disciples. Makes a lot of sense. Well, that's the first thing. By means of baptism, we're formally or ritually received into the covenant and into the covenant community. Secondly, the rite of baptism confers on us the name Christian. That's the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that we are marked with, that we are given at baptism. I baptize you in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And at baptism, you become a disciple to live under Master Jesus and learn from him. And disciples are called Christians. Acts 11:26. And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So if you are baptized as a disciple, then you have the name Christian. Those who are baptized have put on Christ, put on that name. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is important. How many of you have been baptized? Now this is the time when you... Is there anybody who has not been baptized here? I can tell you without qualification, absolutely, that every one of you are Christians. You are all Christians. Every single one of you. I know that infallibly. Absolutely. You are Christians. How many of you are married? Raise your hand if you're married. Okay. So you went through a ceremony and you took vows and you got a ring and all that. I can tell you absolutely, without qualification, infallibly, if you're a wife, you have the name of your husband. You took that name at marriage. Right? Whatever it is, my wife took the name Myers almost 23 years ago. She is a Myers. And you who have been baptized, you're Christians. You have that name. Now, will you be faithful? Will you be a believing Christian? That may sound like a contradiction, but there are many who have the name Christian, who bear the name Israel or Jew, who are part of the people of God, who have, and I'm talking Old Testament sense, and they, not all of them, persevered. Not all of them had faith. Not all of them believed. Not all of them trusted in Yahweh. And the same is true in the New Testament. We don't use our language very carefully here. Our baptized children become Christians at baptism. Now, what they need to do then after that is bear that name worthily and not in vain. They need to believe in the promises that are given to them and signed and sealed to them at baptism. When they're 2 and 3, they need to trust in Jesus. When they're 12 and 13, they need to trust in Jesus in a bigger way. When they go to college, man, they really need to trust in Jesus and learn more about their own sinfulness. But these types of experiences they have must be understood in the context of the fact that they've been made disciples at baptism. They bear that name, and they must be faithful to it. That ritual is that important. Third, covenants in the Bible begin with datable, concrete rituals. And this is kind of a global statement about the whole Bible. God, when God enters into covenant, it's not because someone has some ideas about Him or someone reads a book. God enters into covenant with people by engaging in rituals, datable rituals, concrete physical rituals. You see, you're not in covenant with God simply because you have certain ideas in your mind or you've had some kind of internal experience. One is brought into covenant with God by means of ceremonies and rituals. The Noahic covenant is inaugurated with a special sacrifice. All the clean animals are offered up by Noah immediately after he exits from the ark. Then follows the content of the covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, as we've heard already, Dr. Duncan, is signed and sealed with sacrifices and the covenant of circumcision. The Mosaic covenant begins with datable ritual, datable events. The Passover in Egypt, or maybe you might say the Passover Red Sea crossing event, which in 1 Corinthians 10 Paul calls their baptism. Okay? And then maybe even in another sense, formally, ritually inaugurated on Mount Sinai, at the foot of Mount Sinai, when they're sprinkled with the blood. And the Israelites are repeatedly charged to look back on those events as the inauguration of God's covenant with them and then live and believe in response to these gracious events. Covenants begin at certain times and places, not simply in the minds of individuals, but in the space-time experience of God's people. Thus, I would argue, first, that the need for a datable event, a time and place that one can look back to, is right. This is how we are made. Again, I'm not sure of the ins and outs and the details of all this, but if we're made in God's image, and God is covenantal in His Trinitarian life and being, we're made in His image, but we're made physical beings, psychosomatic beings. We're not simply disembodied minds or disembodied hearts. We're not, and we don't want to be Gnostics or spiritualists about this. God gives us physical signs and seals. He uses physical means, water and bread and wine, because these things are good, matter's not evil. Dr. Duncan said that again. He uses these things as His instruments to deliver His promises, to help His people, to give us times that we can look to, dates that we can look back to and say, this is when God began His work in me. Anchors for our soul in the present, especially during times of doubt. Am I a Christian? Does God love me? I've been baptized. I'm at His table. I'm part of His family. The problem is we don't like God's ritual of covenant initiation, baptism. We want to create better ones that are supposedly ones that give more assurance or better motivation than baptism. And they never do. The ritual of asking Jesus into your heart is just as fallible in some sense as baptism. You say, well, baptism, lots of people are baptized and never persevere. Lots of people ask Jesus in their heart, too, and they don't persevere either. So don't do that. What's the one that God says we're to look to and believe and trust Him in? So we need datable, concrete rituals. The Bible's full of this. At the rite of baptism, we get the name Christian. It is the ritual inauguration of our of God's covenant with us, of our life in His covenantal community. But fourthly, the baptismal rite itself is designed to ensure that the one who is baptized learns that he receives grace and mercy from above as the water is poured on him or her and passively received. Now here we think about what the rite actually signifies, what it means, what it in a sense, what it pictures. Water from above, born from above, Spirit coming down and being poured out on us. Now, I believe that Luther and Calvin are right. They were right when they insisted that the meaning of the rite of baptism is best revealed in infant baptism. Adults can be baptized, but they need to understand that when they're being baptized, they're really just like infants. And that's often hard to get across to people, because adult baptism can be misunderstood. One might mistake adult baptism as all about a person's faith, a symbol of what a person has done, a confession of faith before people. Well, you can't do that with infants. When the passive, utterly dependent baby has water poured on her, this is a powerful ritual enactment of the utterly free and sovereign grace of God. And the sacrament is the work of God upon the child, not vice versa. Faith never comes first. God's grace always comes first and enables infants and enables infant-like adults to believe and trust. And so the sacrament of infant baptism, or the sacrament of baptism applied to infants, I should say, is a marvelous illustration, picture of the electing grace of God. Here is attestation to the fact that God takes the initiative in our salvation. God loves us before we love Him. He chooses us even before we made the first motions toward Him. Infant baptism is a wonderful reminder of the prevenience of God's grace, that which comes antecedent to human action. And our passive reception of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it's not adult baptism that best reveals this. Salvation is the work of God. And the argument against infant baptism, that infants can't believe because they don't have the adult rational faculties to grasp the Christian message, distorts the sacrament, transforms it from the work of God into a work of man. What we confess when we baptize an infant is, here is man at his weakest, needing to be carried to the font, without knowledge, utterly dependent. Here is a genuine picture of man's true estate in God's presence. Not middle-aged, youthful vigor, but the helplessness of a baby receiving what he or she has not asked for, not made a decision about, does not deserve, has not worked for. I believe this is the great scandal in America of infant baptism. Infant baptism is so despised in America because this is the land that celebrates individual freedom and self-appointed destiny. Baptism reminds us that man is at the mercy of God, and self-appointed destiny is a delusion. God freely saves infants and helpless infant-like people. Baptism is not primarily the outward confession of faith of the baptized. The action symbolized in this sacrament is not horizontal, primarily, but vertical action from heaven to earth, from God to man. It's not a confession of what man has done, of the faith someone possesses, or the experience that someone might have had. Infant baptism is all about sovereign freedom acting upon a passive infant and God graciously entering into covenant with us. So the infant has done nothing to merit such a covenant, such a relationship. The infant can't even exercise adult faith. And the child by Adamic nature deserves eternal death. And there's nothing that the infant does to draw down the grace or love of God. The love of God's freely given. Nothing foreseen, nothing foreknown. This infant, in the all-controlling providence of God, born by God's precise appointment into a Christian family, and now, at this point, God enters into covenant with the child formally, ritually, without asking the child's permission, without securing the child's consent. The child is passive. The child is made a disciple. The child is put under the tutelage of Christian parents who raise
him or her in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think this is why the biblical ritual of infant baptism has been replaced by all sorts of substitute rituals. Rituals that make man and man's decision central. But that's not what baptism is all about. Not in God's covenant anyway. Fifth thing I'd like to point out about the ritual of covenant baptism this morning is this. As Christians, we ought to believe what God has promised to us in our baptism. This may seem really just too simple. You, as Christians, ought to believe what God has promised to you in your baptism. Baptism is not a neutral sign. Baptism is not the sign and seal of God's neutrality towards you. Rather, God graciously speaks and acts in our baptism. He sets us apart. He makes us disciples. He gives us a new name. He incorporates us into a new family, a new body, the church. He confirms to us all the promises of forgiveness and salvation. What is this but a new life? And we should believe it. Believe what God says about baptism. A Christian mother, a Presbyterian mother, has taught her 3-year-old son to sing, "Jesus Loves Me." And the boy is singing it one day when one of her Christian neighbors is over at the house and hears the little boy singing. And her friend, this other Christian mother, challenges her, "Don't you think that it's a little presumptuous to teach your son that song?" The mother of the singing little boy says, "Well, I don't think so. What do you mean?" "Well, my husband and I have decided that we should not give our little son any reason to presume on God's love until he gets old enough to repent and be saved. Until then, he should be taught that he's a sinner and he will go to hell unless he's converted." Well, the mother says, "I never thought about it that way." She glances at her son singing and says, "Maybe I shouldn't teach him to presume that God loves him until he's older." So she goes to her pastor or to her elder, which is you. And what do you say to her? What do you tell her? How do you deal with that? Well, you say this. Your child has the sign and seal of God's love at his baptism. He must grow up believing God's promises, trusting in Jesus. Teach him to sing, "Jesus loves me." Teach him that Jesus has forgiven his sins. Teach him this as a toddler, as a young child, as a teenager, and as an adult. Trusting in God's promises made to us at baptism is not presumption. It's faith. It's believing God's word. It's believing what he said. Okay? It's not Roman Catholicism. It's not Lutheranism. We don't have to affirm what they say exactly what they say happens at baptism, which is often just weird and bizarre. God has come into a personal relationship with our children at baptism, incorporates them into the body of Christ, gives them a new name and a new life. And all the promises are attached. It's the sign and seal. It's supposed to authenticate God's word for us. And yet we won't let it do that. We look for authentication somewhere else. We look for a seal that he really loves us somewhere else in some experience we have in college or some other ritual. And this is why I think it is important for good order, although it's not absolutely required, that a minister perform the action of baptism, just to make it clear to everybody that what's going on here is God's work through his appointed representative, the minister standing in and representing Christ, baptizes the child so that everybody's clear that this is what God is doing to the child, not just what we as a church are doing, not what the child is doing, not something the parents are doing, but God is doing something and God is speaking something. He's saying something and we need to believe it. And it's the work of God. We need to believe that baptism is the work of God, that he uses this instrumental means to bring us into his covenant.
Where did this notion come from that we cannot trust what God promises in baptism, because if we did, we'd be trusting a human work? I got an ordination exam from someone. I'm on the examinations committee in our presbytery. Been doing that for 5 years. One of the questions on the sacraments exam is, are the sacraments effectual means of salvation? Are the sacraments effectual means of salvation? Anybody want to answer that? And I have a candidate just recently sent in, oh no, no way, never, can't be, because sacraments are human works and we can't trust in human works. Well, the problem with that is, of course, that the Shorter Catechism says that the sacraments are effectual means of salvation. Question, what is it, 88, 89 or something? How did the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? And the answer is when we believe that God works through them, when we trust in God's promises through them. But we're so worried that they're human acts. All right, it's just the way God's covenant works. He works through one another. He works through people. He works through the voice of another man, another woman, the minister, water, wine, bread. This is how God works. The covenant is not ethereal, mental, Gnostic thing. It's very here and now, very physical and social in character. I'd rather go with Calvin here, who likens baptism to a gift. And if God... Well, let's do it this way. If someone brings you a gift, let's say someone comes in your home, and they bring you a box, and it's all wrapped up, and it's got a bow on it, and it's beautiful box, and it has your name on it. It's got your name on it. Your name is on there. And it says, from this person who's given it to you. And they give you the box, and you take the box. Now, what do you expect is going to be in that box? Something, right? A gift. Open the box. It's empty. There's nothing in it. Well, Calvin says baptism like that. God tells us all these things about baptism, and then we don't want to believe it. We want to believe it's empty. We want to think that normally nothing happens in baptism. That's our Reformed and Presbyterian temptation. We do theology by exceptions. We say, oh, what about the thief on the cross? He was saved without baptism. Sure enough. Fine. Yeah. We're Reformed. We have this wonderful word, ordinarily. It's a covenantal word, ordinarily. That adverb is a covenantal adverb. Ordinarily, God does this. Normally, God does this through the appointed means. But that just means there are extraordinary cases where he can work outside those means. God's sovereign, that's fine. But we don't really believe that. We believe ordinarily he doesn't do anything in baptism. That nothing really happens. That there's no gift given. That it's nicely wrapped up, but it's empty. It's a naked sign. There's nothing there. Why? Why can't I believe that normally God actually delivers the promises by baptism? And that occasionally he won't, and there'll be, you know, situations where he can act outside of it, that's fine. But why can't I believe that normally he does so? Why do we find that offensive? It's almost like Romanism. It's almost like Lutheranism. Now, who cares what they think? I want to believe the Bible. I want to go with what the Word says. And the sixth and last thing I'll say, woo, baby. We don't really want to have this question and answer thing anyway. Not after this lecture. Let's just say, we need to trust what God does, what God promises in our baptism all through our lives. I've made this statement already. That's why in the Bible, men and women are encouraged and rebuked by God's prophets and pastors on the basis of their objective covenantal relationship with God. Israelites receive the name Israelite, you know, in terms of their covenant relation. And then God, they're circumcised, and then God tells them, you know, circumcise therefore the foreskins of your heart, Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Circumcise your heart. Based on what I've done covenantally, objectively, sacramentally, ritually with you, now live that out. Flesh it out. Be faithful to it. And Christians are claimed, they're named and claimed by God at their baptism. And they're called to live up to their corporate covenantal identity. Live up to your baptism and prove it, as our catechism says. Be who you're called to be. Bear that name of God worthily, which is what Romans 6:4 is all about. Walk in this newness of life into which you've been baptized. It's what 1 Corinthians 12 is all about. We've been baptized into one spirit, so act like one body, Paul says. And this is why we can even look back at our baptism and say, this is the time when God graciously began to work in my life. Who's this quote from? Tell me who this quote is from. Dr. Duncan did it, so I'll give you one. Therefore, there is no doubt that all faithful people throughout life, whenever they are troubled by consciousness of their faults, may venture to remind themselves of their baptism, and that from it they may be confirmed in assurance of that soul and perpetual cleansing which we have in Christ's blood. Or again, but we must realize that at whatever time we are baptized, we are once and for all washed and purged for our whole life. Therefore, as often as we fall short, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our mind with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. Who is that? I know Lig knows. It's not Luther. It's John Calvin. John Calvin. Now, it's true that not everybody's baptized is going to heaven. I pull my hair out. Forgive me if there are any Roman Catholic Christians here, but I pull my hair out at Roman Catholic funerals of people that I know are apostate. I know had no faith in Christ. They had no concern, and they stand up there and say, because they're baptized, they're going to heaven. That's not what I'm arguing here at all. Many will appear before God's judgment seat on the last day and discover just how important this little ritual is going to be for eternity in their lives. God will say to them, here's a man before his throne. We'll close with this. God will say to him, why did you despise my covenant? And the man says, what covenant? The covenant I made with you at baptism. You mean when I was an infant? What significance could that have had? God says, all the significance in the world. I named you. I claimed you as my own. I graciously engrafted you into my son's church. Because of the death of my son, I overlooked your guilt in Adam and the depravity of your nature and graciously incorporated you into my covenant people. The man says, you mean to tell me that I'm going to be severely judged because I didn't follow through with the implications of this little religious ritual? Baptism is just a religious ceremony. God says, but that's where you're wrong. Baptism is much more than just a ceremony. It may not look very impressive in the world. The world may think it's nothing more than a silly religious rite. But I use it as a means to bring lost people into covenant relationship with me. I've made this abundantly clear to you in my word. But I was just a baby. Precisely. God says, you began your life with all the privileges of my favor. In love, I predestined you, passing by others, to be the recipient of my covenant favor. I put you in a Christian family. You heard the Bible. You sung the hymns. You learned the creeds. You were incorporated into the liturgy. You memorized so much of my word. The man says, but I don't remember any of that stuff now. Oh, I probably remember some of it, but I was just a kid. And I just learned it all by rote. And God says, and you are guilty before me for forgetting. You began your life with the benefit of my gracious covenant in the church. I've ordained that little ones learn the faith from their parents. Do you despise that method? You have forsaken Christ. Have you never read in my word, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses? Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord.
It is a fearful thing to fall into my hands, the Lord says. And so ends the interview. May God bless His word and my explanations as far as they have been true and accurate. Amen.